Let's pray together. Almighty God, purify our conscience by your daily visitation, that your Son, Jesus Christ, at his coming, may find in us a mansion prepared for himself, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our gospel lesson is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29 through 33. Jesus had healed the blind man at Bethsaida, kind of in a two-stage fashion. He saw men like trees walking about, then he was restored and saw clearly. Then Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked them, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Here is God's word, Mark 8, 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated and turn to Isaiah as we have a lesson from the prophets. Isaiah 52. Verse 7. Hear God's word. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." But when we now go to Isaiah 53, verse 1, we learn how he'll redeem his people and how this salvation will be shown. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul picks up this theme of this suffering servant in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is our lesson from the epistle. And this preaching of Christ crucified, it brings about all kinds of different results and reactions and responses. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, the Advent message, the Advent season, the whole meaning of it applies to the racial chaos in our nation today. This message is pertinent. The message of the cross. The wise of our age. The administration of the executive branch. Our legislative branch in Congress. Our judicial branch. The wise of this age. They can't solve the racial conflict in this land. They never will as long as they deny the Christ. It's the message of the cross, which is foolishness, that brings about what? The Jew and the Greek, and makes them one people in Christ. The answer to the chaos in our world today and in our land is being stirred up by the wise. The answer is preaching the law and the gospel, preaching the word of God. Foolishness, stumbling block, but the power of God that changes lives. And we need to see that. We need to see that this is the Christ that came. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us in our study today. Father, thank you for loving us. We who are enemies, filled with enmity and hatred, wanting to serve ourselves, wanting to kill you if we could. And yet you've loved us, and in the fullness of the time sent forth your Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the curse of the law. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for invading our life and sending your Spirit to dwell in us, to prepare many mansions in us. Lord, cleanse out the defilement in our life today. Use your word to change our lives, to purify our consciences as we've prayed, to fill us with a greater knowledge of you, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Advent is a time to ponder the miraculous. The miraculous angel announced virgin birth of Jesus. But it's also a time to remember that the Son of God comes to save and to judge. He comes to save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. But he also comes to conquer all his and our enemies. And he's doing that. His miraculous life while he walked this earth displayed this. He cast out demons. Legion couldn't stand against him. He'd cleanse the defiled. No amount of hand washing could do it, but he could cleanse them. He'd raise the dead, like that 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. Death was not too great for Jesus. He forgave sins on earth. He had that power. Not just to say, I forgive you, but to wipe the slate clean so that hell is not the destiny. He healed the blind, the lame, the deaf. His life is filled with the miraculous. His death and burial are miraculous. The Creator dies for creatures. God gives himself for man. The holy yields himself up for the sinful. It's miraculous. And then there's the third day resurrection. Again, angel announced and declared, but the miraculous. Not just that he could raise the dead, but death couldn't hold him. Up from the grave, he arose. And so when we sing of the baby Jesus laid in a feeding trough during this season, we should remember that he came to be lifted up on a throne, but that throne began on a Roman gibbet or cross. And he said, and if I am lifted up from the earth in this way on a stake, I will draw all men to myself. And so Christmastide points to Good Friday and Happy Easter. One of our former elders, Dave Warren, used to say he wanted to go around and say Happy Easter at Christmas time. And I think it's a wonderful way to greet people. Wish him a Merry Christmas and in the same breath and a Happy Easter. I did that to my sister on the phone yesterday and took her by surprise and she didn't know what to say. But it drives the point home. It's not all about a little sentimental story. It's about a cross. It's about victory. Let's consider this idea from Peter's confession and his rebuke of Jesus. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 16. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's our text, but today I want to use Matthew 16 quite a bit. It's a parallel passage of what we read there in Mark. And I want to read to you from Matthew 16, beginning at verse 16, where Simon answers Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of this confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell and Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me. for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So we want to begin here with Peter's confession of Jesus, point one. And in the blank, you can put Peter's Christmas confession of Jesus. Peter's Christmas confession of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that just to be cute and because it's the season and all that kind of stuff. It is the season, and I want you to see the tie-in. But when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was confessing what others confessed at the birth of Christ. It's in accord with what Gabriel said to Mary when Gabriel announced to Mary, "You're going to have a miraculous pregnancy. You're a virgin, you don't know a man, and you're going to have a baby because the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow and cloud you and conceive in you this one who is the Son of God." Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," echoes what the angel declared to the shepherds in that field of Bethlehem, that this one is the Son of God. I read to you from Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story as we know it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. The angel said, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So Peter agreed that Jesus is the anointed one. Christ or Messiah means anointed one of God. The long expected promised Messiah. And what Peter said of Jesus is a consistent, orthodox confession of Jesus. And that confession that Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "That's the bedrock of my church. On this rock I will build my church, and Hades," not death, not the grave, not hell, "will prevail against it." Now we know why the angels knew how to confess Jesus as the Christ, because they are the heavenly beings that surround the throne, and they know the Son of God from the moment of their creation. And furthermore, God gave the message, "Go tell Mary and go tell the shepherds that the Christ, the Son of God, has come." But how did Peter and the disciples know this about Jesus? That he's not just the carpenter's son. He's not just Mary's son. He's not just somebody who's got a good handle on God's law. How'd they know this? Because Jesus did not go around openly saying, "I am Messiah. I am the Christ." Well, they know it because, and this is point A, they know it because the miracles and doctrine of Jesus prove that he's the Messiah. Now, we've seen how Jesus uses the miracles for all kinds of purposes besides just helping the distressed, but he had used them as signs and parables. But one purpose for the miracles was to prove by his powerful deeds that his word, his authoritative word, because he didn't teach like the scribes, but he taught with authority, but it was really the word of God. They proved that this is the true anointed one of God. They proved that this is not just a great man, a miracle worker, but this is God himself in the flesh. Mark your place at Matthew 16 and go over to John chapter 20, verse 30. It's the end of, nearly the end of John's gospel. And these verses, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, are tied into the resurrection account. Jesus appeared to his disciples twice. And then John gives us this summary. In John 20, verse 30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," in this Gospel of John, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John uses the same confessional language that Peter did, that Gabriel did, that the angel did to the shepherds. He identifies Jesus as this anointed one of God, the Son of God. And John goes on to say, if you believe Jesus is this one, you have eternal life in his name. And the disciples knew the prophecies that promised what this coming Christ would do. They witnessed, they were eyewitnesses of these miracles. Jesus did them in their presence. They saw how these miracles fulfilled the prophecies. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But then the question is, well, why did many Jews and their leaders see the same signs, hear the same teaching, but didn't believe or make this good confession of Jesus? Why didn't they? Well, that's because, and it's this point B, it's because it's only by divine enlightenment that we can make the good confession. Now, if that word enlightenment gives you heartburn because of the Enlightenment age and that humanism, put in the word regeneration. It's the same idea. It's by the divine enlightenment or the divine regeneration that we can make the good confession. It's only if God awakens us from our spiritual death, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he hath made alive, he's quickened. So that's what we were. Only if the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us new birth, because we're dead in sins, can we make this good confession and believe. And Jesus says as many things, or says so, in his response to Peter's good confession. Go back to Matthew 16 and verse 17. Peter makes this good Christmas confession, this one that's orthodox and in accord with all that's been said of him. And Jesus answers and says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You can see all the miracles. You can hear all God's good word through Jesus. But if the Father in heaven doesn't make this known to you through his Holy Spirit, you'll just continue in your stupor of sin and death. Scripture paints a picture of mankind as sitting in spiritual darkness. One of the great Advent texts that we use in the season, Isaiah 9, says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." Well, that's not just true of those Galileans. That's true of every person. And the point is, here we are sitting in the spiritual darkness, and nothing we do can turn the light on for us. We cannot walk over and flip a switch. "Wow, I understand now. I get it." Nothing we do turns it on for us. Not church membership, not taking the sacrament, not reading the Bible. These things in and of themselves don't do it without God using them. These are means of grace. They're all good things. You should join the church. You should take the sacrament. You should read God's word. But if the Holy Spirit isn't enlightening you, if you have not been regenerated by him, these are just so many things to do. Think of it. The whole nation of Israel were members of God's church. They were covenant members. They'd been cut into covenant. They had the sign of the covenant, circumcision. They had the oracles of God, the law. They had the prophet. They had all of it. And yet many of them were in darkness, dead. They ate the sacrifices, but they were dead. They fashioned God and Messiah after their own image. Idolatry. Think of it. In Acts, there's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading God's word from the scroll of Isaiah. But he does not understand what he reads until God opens his eyes using the evangelist Philip. But the Holy Spirit does that invisible work. The disciples, the 12 disciples, have the inside track with Jesus. Literally, they're shoulder to shoulder with him for 3 years. They're walking with them, they're seeing it, they're hearing it. And Peter makes this good confession on their behalf. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They've got it. Now just read a few more verses down as Jesus begins to teach them what the calling of the Christ means. And Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus. "Far be it from you." They don't get it. Because you see, they too need to have their spiritual blindness healed. They don't see clearly what the calling of Christ means. They need Jesus to bind the strong man, cleanse the house, plunder him, and take over. Jesus said to Nicodemus in a night visit, he says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus says here to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. It's the Spirit. God must. The Holy Spirit regenerates a person as He wills, how He wills, when He wills." Jesus told Nicodemus, "It's like the wind. You can try and grab it, but you don't know where it blows and where it goes." That's the Holy Spirit's prerogative. But Jesus did tell Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And I tell you, you must be born again. But no human being can demand, "I want to be born again," any more than you can demand, or that you demanded back, you know, whenever your birth date was, "I want to be born into this world." You never demanded that of your mama. That's not your prerogative. You had nothing to do with that, and you have nothing to do with regeneration in the sense you can demand it. So what do we do? We're hopeless? No, we're not hopeless. We can do what Jesus told Nicodemus to do. Because while He said, "You must be born again or you can't see the kingdom of heaven," Jesus also said, "Whoever believes in Him who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven, shall not perish but have eternal life." And so while I tell you, you must be born again, I tell you, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. These signs were written that you may know that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. Believe. Friend, if you do not believe that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of God, we're going to explain more what that means here. But if you don't, I implore you. I don't care if you were raised in the Christian home. I don't care if you've been a church member here all your life. I don't care if you've been baptized and take the sacrament. If your heart is not filled with faith, then I implore you to believe and make the confession. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. I implore you to do that, to know Him and to have life. But I want to go on and show even more of what this means. Peter says, "You're the Christ," but what does that mean? Jesus said, this is the bedrock confession of the church. It's the foundation of the church. This is point C. This bedrock confession is the basis of the real authority of the church, both of absolution and judgment. Notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 16. Verse 18 and 19. He turns to Peter after he says that. He says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Our society is growing in its lawlessness. We have fully imbibed from this doctrine of democracy. We're not a constitutional republic based on law anymore. It's the loudest voice and the most voices get what they want. And now if it takes it, we'll resort to violence. We are growing in our anarchy. We are growing in what Judges says, every man does what's right in his own eyes, including the highest official of our land. Where does this lawlessness come from? Well, we don't have to look far. Jesus tells us, it's right here. We've been through this. It all comes out of the heart of man. But I would suggest there's another connection too. I'd suggest to you that the church in America, and I use that in broad, sweeping terms, but the church in America is very lawless, doesn't comprehend what it means to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's dismaying how few Christians, how few church members think the church has real authority to declare absolution and judgment in Christ's name. I'm going to give you a statement, and if you don't get anything else this morning, I'd ask you to catch this. One's view of the church reflects how one views Christ. Your view of what the church is about and whether it has authority or not reflects on your view of Christ. I mean, there are many people in this world and in our nation today and during this time of year, they're quite happy to sing songs about Jesus being born as a babe and away in the manger and all those things. But they don't have the concept of what Jesus goes on to say here about authority or about Jesus as the one who must come and suffer and die. Confusion. But one's view of the church reflects what they think of Christ. Many Christians, many congregations have a confused view of Jesus. They don't understand that he's now the ascended, exalted, ruling, and reigning King. Now, if I went and interviewed them, they would say, well, yeah, Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, do you believe he's king? Well, yeah, he's king. He rules in our hearts, the hearts of Christians. That's true. Is that all? Well, one day he'll come back and then he'll be king. You know, that pretty much parallels the view of the Jews in that day. A temporal prince who will come and with power and political power set up a kingdom and exalt this nation of Israel above the world. But Jesus is now the ascended and exalted, ruling and reigning King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He's not waiting for a future time to be made king or to be crowned so that then he can rule over this little globe. He is the King of all things. He is the one lawgiver. He is the high priest of our confession, and this should be reflected in a high view of the authority of his church, of Christ's church. Now, having said that, here's a disclaimer. We don't trust men because we understand that men are weak and fallible because of sin. We do sin. No churchman has infallibility. Christ alone is the infallible one. So we don't trust men, but we trust Christ to work through his church, and that means to work through his officers, which he's ordained for the church. Just like in marriage, a woman is called to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. What does that mean? Because the husband is Mr. Perfect? Never mind. Husbands are not Mr. Perfect. Husbands sin. Husbands are disobedient. Look at 1 Peter 3. But the scripture teaches us that you should trust Christ to work through your husband, sinful man that he may be, that he would be your protector. Trust Christ. It's not trusting the man. And so you trust. Do we trust that our elected officials are godly people? Of course not. But then why are we supposed to yield honor and obedience and so forth to them? Because we trust Christ, who is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, to work through these wicked rulers. And so in the church, we have elders and deacons ordained by Christ. We're to appoint elders and deacons in every church. Do we trust them to be sinless and perfect? No. But we trust Christ to work his authority through them. So Jesus responds to Peter's confession here. And he says that I'm going to build my church on this confession. Christ, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does Jesus allow the church to bind and to loose? Why does Jesus refer to these things, this binding and loosing, as keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, keys open and lock things. The church opens the kingdom of heaven to earthlings by preaching the gospel. We preach, we're the heralds. Hark the herald angels sing. Well, we're hark the herald angels too. We're messengers. We're proclaiming the good news, and the Holy Spirit does the enlightening or the redeeming or the regenerating or the saving. We preach, God does his work through it. That opens the kingdom of heaven to earthlings, to men. The church closes the kingdom by proclaiming the condemnation of God's law against wickedness, which is essentially saying the same thing, because we are to preach the whole counsel of God. We don't just preach what we think is the nice news. We preach it all, because it's all grace. We preach the law. We preach the gospel. And when we preach God's word to every creature, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it is, he says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Your witness, your proclamation, if you talk to somebody about the gospel, remember, it is always effectual because it's God's fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. It's the most beautiful, pleasing fragrance to those being saved. It's poisonous gas, as it were, to the wicked. But it's God's word. It's not man's. This is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is one application of how the church is entrusted with these keys. Turn the page in Matthew to chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, and this specifically applies the church's use of the keys of authority in dealing with a sinning brother. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go to him privately. Verse 16, if he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. By the way, verses 19 and 20 are yanked out of context so frequently. Verse 19 is not a little formula about getting your prayers answered for whatever you want. All right? That's not what that's about. And verse 20 is not sanctioning your little house church or your little Bible study. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Well, you know what? If you confess Christ and he's your Lord, wherever you are, he's in your midst. He's in you, yes? All right. What are these verses talking about? Context. It's about discipline. It's about exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven in the context of church authority. We're talking about some serious, weighty matter here. When the church censures a contumacious brother, contumacy is stubborn impenitence. We all sin, but the sin that finally brings about this kind of censure is refusing to repent. So when the church censures a contumacious brother, one who stubbornly refuses to repent of sin is defined by God's word. We don't make up what sin is. That censure that's inflicted on earth has a binding nature in heaven because Jesus says so. Not because some church fathers decide to write up some doctrine. That's what God says. That's fearful, my friends, and that is an awesome, fearful truth. A censure can be a formal admonition, where you reprove someone. A censure could be removing someone from the sacraments for a time. You don't get to partake. And the ultimate censure of removing someone is removing them from the membership, referred to sometimes as excommunication. Church membership and church communion is open to those who confess that Jesus is the Christ and they live like it. They don't live blatantly in sin, spurning the laws of Christ. But communion and or membership is closed, taken away from one who denies Christ, whether verbally or denies him by how they live. Now, God knows the heart of every person. We don't. We can't look in the heart and see if he's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so we're told by God's word to deal with words and actions. What you hear, what you see. Very objective. But though all men are fallible, this is nonetheless a very real authority that Christ entrusts to his church. And it's this kind of teaching that's pretty well lost on many American churches. Just, what's that? Let's go to one more application. John chapter 20. We were already at John 20 once this morning, but let's look at John 20, verse 22. This is the very night of the resurrection when Jesus appears to the 11 disciples. And it says in John 20, verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That's pretty clear. That's pretty scary, isn't it? That's very real authority. That's a further explanation of this binding and loosing authority of the church. What they do on earth is done in heaven. It's a further explanation, in one sense, of formal church discipline of Matthew 18. Because when the church declares judgment against an impenitent, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5 against the immoral man, that's a real authority. It's Christ's authority. And also when the church restores a penitent by declaring absolution from guilt, absolution from sin, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. He said, that man's been put out long enough. He's repentant. Forgive him. Restore him before he is defeated. And so the power to absolve, the power to judge, to declare these things, that's given to the church. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. The church's authority is understood to be ministerial and declarative. We don't bear the sword, that's been given to the magistrate. We don't bear the rod, that's been given to parents. We've been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's ministerial. We minister on behalf of Christ, his authority. It's declarative. We declare what Christ says. This is not our will. Jesus does the judging and the condemning, and Jesus does the saving and the absolving, and the minister declares in Christ's name Christ's work to the people. And he's exercising John 20:23, Christ-given authority of the keys when the ministerium forgives or retains sins. And so every Lord's Day, we have the confession of sin. That's one of our, actually a confession of faith. We're confessing God is holy. We're unworthy and sinful apart from Christ. And we confess our particular sins. And then we hear the assurance of God's pardon or declare the absolution from sin. Not because I'm acting as a priest up here and I'm cleansing you, cleaning your slate. I'm declaring what Christ promises to do. I'm declaring Christ's absolution to you. Or Christ's judgment if you're impenitent. This is true authority. And so my friends, Jesus, the babe once laid in the manger, is the Christ, the living God with kingdom authority. And the world has heard the gospel birth story, and they'll hear the gospel cross story and Easter story, but sometimes in between we lose the sight that he's the living, reigning Christ with kingdom authority. He forgives sins. He retains sins in heaven as his church does so on earth. Simeon told Mary, this one, this child, is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And it's our duty to proclaim the truth, which the Holy Spirit uses to reveal hearts. That's all included in Peter's Christmas confession. But he didn't understand it. at least not all of it. And that's very true of saints today. And that brings us to point two. And we won't be nearly as long on this, but here's Peter's rebuke of Jesus' Good Friday and Easter message. If we go to Matthew 16 and we look at verse 21, I want you to notice the word began. It says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples, began to teach them that he was going to suffer, be rejected, be killed. He began to teach them this. This is new stuff to virgin ears, okay? And they don't like it. By Peter's response, this doesn't fit the program. And all I can surmise is that Isaiah 53 must not have been part of the rabbinic curriculum in Sabbath school. Because Isaiah 53 clearly tells us about a suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. And Jesus says these things and they say, no way. They don't get it. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, but no rejection, no suffering, no dying. I don't know what the rabbis were teaching the kids, probably about how to wash their hands, and they didn't get the whole story, did they? They fashioned Messiah in their own image, which is idolatry. But before we go there, look at first point A, the miracles of Jesus. Because just like the miracles prove that Jesus is the Christ, the miracles of Jesus assure us that he is conqueror in the cross. He's not conquered in the cross. He's conqueror. Gabriel told Mary, with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. No circumstance, no storm, no illness, no devil, no enemy. Nothing will be able to stymie Jesus in life. And his miracles assure us that he had all the power, so that they assure us in the cross, the Christ is not conquered, but he is the conqueror. So he says he'll be suffering many things. Suffering many things because Isaiah 53 tells us, for many sins he suffered. One hymn writer described our many sins as being like the grains of sand on the seashore. Jesus suffered for all my sins, rejected and killed. But my friends, that's the victory plan of the Christ that's not yielding to defeat. And you know that. We have the benefit of 2,000 years since this, but to the disciples, this is like, what? They should have understood this by his miracles. They should have known this from the prophecies, but they'd imbibed too much of the leaven of the Pharisees. They had that wrong temporal view of Messiah's calling. But I would make the application to you that no circumstance, no chaos in this nation or in this world or in your family or in your extended family or in your workplace, no chaos that you might see in the church, no problem, no circumstance, no sickness, no enemy should overthrow our faith in Jesus Christ. Why? We should remember the signs. These signs he did in the presence of his disciples, these things are written that you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you may have life in his name. Nothing should cause our faith to be overthrown, because nothing can remove us from the love of Christ. Remember the resurrection. It seems here, Jesus told them, and on the third day I'll be raised from the dead. But that part of the message seemed to go right over their heads. All they heard was the Good Friday message, and it wasn't good to them. They stumbled over, and that's point B. The offense of the cross of Christ. The offense of the cross of Christ. Peter says in verse 22 of Matthew 16, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter's gotten pretty chummy with Jesus, hasn't he? And I say that in a bad way, because here now, he's going to instruct the Son of the living God. He's missing it at the moment. Jesus, we're told, spoke openly. That's actually recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 32, that Jesus spoke this word openly. So he's not giving parables here. He's speaking very plainly, and this time the disciples understand what Jesus is saying. He's talking about suffering, being rejected, and dying. And to them, that's a stumbling block. That is blasphemous nonsense. That's unthinkable that God's promised king would be defeated and publicly humiliated. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen his power. They knew some of the prophecies. And so to them, a suffering killed Messiah makes no sense. Not so, Lord. Not to you. You could say that Peter had a zeal for Jesus, but not according to knowledge. He had a love for Jesus, but not according to knowledge. A Romans 10:2 zeal, which many of the Jews had, which many professing Christians have today. It's a quite common problem, a zeal for Christ, but it's not according to knowledge. And they have this gentle Jesus view, and he's nice, and he loves everybody, and we've got the saving message now. We've lost that he comes to judge. That he's the holy, holy, holy God. That the cross is a reminder constantly that we are a despicable, sinful race in rebellion. And apart from Christ, there's no hope. Praise be to God. After Pentecost, the disciples no longer were ashamed of the cross, but it says they boasted in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last point, our offense to Christ. Because Peter was offended and stumbled over the cross, well, Jesus says in Matthew 16:23 to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." We offend Christ when we oppose his calling. When we oppose his calling. And Jesus is not amused with what Peter said. And we can kid about it and all, but there's no kidding here between Peter and Jesus in this exchange. And Jesus is not happy. He's defeated Satan in the wilderness, and now Satan is back using Peter to present him with the powerful temptation to evade the cross. Opposing his calling as the Christ, as the suffering servant, the sacrificial Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "You're either for or against the Christ." That's the antithesis. There's no other options. For or against. Jesus, the Christ, came to enter the strong man's house, plunder his goods. He cast out demons. He brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. But those who are against Christ say, "Oh, he was just a man, or he did it by the power of Beelzebub." But he didn't. Because that would be Satan divided. No, he didn't. Jesus is from heaven. He is the true God. I have an application for you then. This is a question that's frequently raised when people read about these demon possessions and scriptures like this about "get thee behind me, Satan." Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Can a Christian be possessed by Satan? The answer is no. No, Jesus has entered the house. The stronger has cast out the strong man. Jesus has made us his dwelling. And greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But here's another question. Can a Christian be used by Satan? Yeah. Yeah, we can. If we oppose his calling, because you're either with or against. You're either speaking the truth or you're speaking the lie. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Do not give place or ground to the devil." Don't give the devil an opportunity. Because anger festers and turns into bitterness. And bitterness not just only defiles you, but it's a root that defiles many others also. You can be used in a demonic way, as it were, by Satan, by hiding sin in your life, not forsaking it. If we oppose Christ by denying his calling, Peter didn't comprehend that he needed Jesus. He's right there next to Jesus now. Let's go take the city. What do you mean, give up and die? He didn't understand the calling that he needed a Savior. Now, if you'd ask Peter outside from this context, he'd probably say, yes, I'm a sinner. But he's opposing it at this moment. Jesus has died for us. Satan doesn't have claim over us, traitors. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so I want you to see at this last point, Christ's grace to us. Rebuke is grace. Rebuke comes from the preaching of the word, reading the word. It may come from your elder speaking to you, church authority. All kinds of way grace comes to us. The sacrament, the word. But Christ rebukes us and he overcomes our enemies for us. That's Christ's grace to us, overcoming our enemies for us. Get behind me, Satan. Think of that in a positive. Yes, he's rebuking, but he's cleansing. He's overcoming. He's conquering. We should expect Jesus to rebuke us if we oppose his calling to justify us and to sanctify us. You say, well, I don't disagree that Jesus is the one who justifies me and sanctifies me. Yeah, but every time we sin, we do. Don't we? Every time we sin, it's not of faith, then it's sin. And we're opposing his calling that he's the one. Every time we think, I've got to, yes, I know Jesus saves me, but I need to be good. For him to really love me. You'll never be good enough for him to really love you. He loves you. And that's why he's making you good. You see, when we pervert the gospel, we're opposing his calling. He's the overcomer. He overcomes us. He's overcome all of our enemies. He's the conqueror. He's the high king of heaven. He's my Lord. And so once again, despite the devil's use of his disciples, he overcomes. Satan, be gone. You notice Jesus didn't say, by the way, Peter, hand the keys back. You can't handle them. You notice that? He didn't take the authority away. Kept training them. Kept sanctifying them. Kept forgiving them. Jesus is the Christ, the very living God. But you cannot see the true Son of God until he is seen as the dying Son of God for you. He does not want us just to recognize him as the Son of God because of his great power. He wants us to see him as the Son of God who gives himself for his people. That's what Christmas is all about. The overcoming cross of Christ. And so, I wish you a Merry Christmas and a Good Friday and a Happy Easter and a victorious Ascension Day. And may the Lord come and let's have that last day and enter into his presence. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for loving us. We give you thanks, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us. And God's people say, Amen.